Father, we do thank you that your word is the sword. It's our weapon. It's one of our weapons to cut the enemy down, to move the mountains. And I ask for Holy Spirit inspiration that as we begin our second session on prayer, the key to dominion, that our ears and our understanding would be opened. Holy Spirit, talk to us. Make the Word become alive from the very pages as we study this evening. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. If you agree, say amen.
Amen.
Take your Bible and let's go to Psalm 107 together. And continue our study that we began this morning on prayer, the key to dominion. Let's all say that title. Prayer, the key to dominion. And it really is. If you can get hold of what I'm talking about and realize that prayer, it's not a duty. It's not like, oh dear God, you know I ought to be praying, an obligation type of thing. Man, we have the privilege to transcend space and time. By prayer, we can move to areas that physically were not there. And we can influence people and situations. We can alter the very course of history in nations with kings and queens and those that are in authority. We can open doors for our financial realm, for our career realm, if we simply understood that prayer was power, releasing God's power. It's not just wealth that makes you feel better. Have you noticed how Hollywood tries to treat it like that? A psychological release? The movies? Have you ever seen maybe there's an airplane crashing and they've always got a dear, precious soul in the back that just before impact they're going hysterical. And it shows them praying. You know, it usually shows them crossing their heart. And they're going, oh God, oh God, oh God. The plane goes, bam. The implication, you know, pray before impact if it'll make you feel better. But it won't help the plane whatsoever. I believe that prayer is more than just psychological release. I think it does something, don't you? Everybody say it does something.
It does.
Well, let's look at this passage in Psalm 107. And let's begin with verse 23. And this has really become a theme passage for me in the past number of months. It says, they that go down to the sea in ships, verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters. Everybody say great waters.
Great waters.
So you got to get out there where it's deep. It says, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. I want to tell you, if you want to see the wonders of God, the miracles of God, the blessings of God, then you're going to have to get away from security. You're going to have to get away from the shoreline, so to speak. And you're going to have to get out there and trust God where it's deep, and you need to see the miracles of God. Did you realize that if you always are content in your comfort zone, write that in your notes, the phrase comfort zone. Everybody's got a comfort zone. You know what a comfort zone is? A comfort zone is where you're comfortable. Well, I've always had this job. I've always lived in this place, you know, and I dare not move outside this circle of my comfort zone. If you always stay in your comfort zone, I doubt that you're going to see God do much. But if you're willing to step out of that circle and extend yourself into the deep, into the areas that you've not been in before, it says, look what it says, verse 24, these see the works of the Lord. Everybody say, these see.
These.
The works of the Lord. And it says, and His wonders in the deep. Verse 25, for He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens. Now, you see the picture here are these daring sailors that are launching forth into the depths, and all of a sudden a storm hits. Man, and the ship is all of a sudden up on the top of a crest, and then it's down. It's up and it's down, and it's a dangerous situation. Look, verse 25. He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. You can just almost picture them on the deck. They can't even stand up. It's so difficult. And they are at their wits' end. Everybody say wits' end. How many of you ever been there? We've all been there. Our wits' end. I don't want to be at my wits' end too much, though, do you? Well, what's the answer? Verse 28. And they wring their hands. Oh, I'm sorry. I misread that. Verse 28. Mark this. It says, then they cry unto the Lord. That's prayer, folks. It says, then they cry unto the Lord. Let's say that together. Then they cry unto the Lord. You can do better than that. Say it louder. Then they cry
unto the Lord.
In other words, they're going to pray. It says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He says, forget it. No, He bringeth them out of their distress. Look at the miracle. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so He bringeth them. Mark this. When you pray, He will bring you unto your desired haven. Glory to God. And I see in here that prayer is linked up to wonders in the deep. Prayer is linked up to seeing the wonders of God in the deep and arriving to our point of destination. Let's review just briefly some of the things that we talked about this morning. And if you were not with us this morning, you may want to take some extra notes. We talked in the Song of Solomon, look back in your notes, chapters 2 and 4. Do you remember that? And we saw the call to prayer. We saw in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, where Jesus was saying, rise up. Everybody say, rise up. He was saying, rise up, you know, and come away with me, spend time with me. And then we saw in chapter 4 where he says that the church, he refers to it as my sister or my spouse, is like a garden shut up. It's like fountains that have been sealed. But he says that we, through prayer and spending time in a love relationship with the Father, all those fragrances can begin to flow out. The good things of God, the miracles of God can begin to flow out as we pray. Now, let's go to Matthew 18, and I think this bears turning to it once again. And let's begin to talk about some new material tonight. Matthew chapter 18, and we kind of concluded by diagramming this passage on prayer. Matthew 18, and let's look at verse 18. It says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on where? So where does it start? We made a very important note of that this morning. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we diagrammed it, a triangle to represent God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we drew a little stick figure representing you, or a believer, and they are praying unto the Father, and we said it all begins first on earth. And as we pray on earth, something then can be initiated in the heavenlies to come back down to earth and meet the needs of men. This could be a church. This could be a business. It could be a nation. But as we do something on the earth, that is the beginning of something that transpires in the heavens. So we said second would be heaven. Now, you know, that I agree. That is somewhat backwards than what I've always thought. I've always thought, well, you know, God can do whatever He wants to do. And I want to get into this issue a little more in depth this evening to show you from the Scripture so that you'll have no doubt that if you don't pray, nothing will happen. If you do pray, something will happen. If we don't pray, it's just like binding God up. It's just like putting cufflinks on God, and He can't get into the affairs of human men and women to work in their behalf. But when we pray, it's like all of a sudden God can come in and work on our behalf. Let's go together to Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36 in the Old Testament, and let's look at this important principle, which really illustrates the one we just read in Matthew chapter 18. Ezekiel 36. Everybody turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 36. And we're going to look at quite a lengthy passage, but we're not going to read it word for word. I just want to point out some interesting facts to you. Ezekiel 36, and let's begin with verse 24. Now, please either mark in your Bible or note mentally as we go through this how many times God uses the word I. Everybody say I. In other words, He says, I'm going to do something. Verse 24. He says, for I. Everybody say I. Verse 24. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you back into your own land. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the dispersed Jews around the earth. He says, I'm going to do this thing. Look at verse 25. Then will I. Everybody say I. You know, God's saying, I'm going to do it. He says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I, everybody say I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I, everybody say I give you, and a new spirit will I, say it, put within you, and say it, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and say it, I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, let me just, are you getting the general picture that God wants to do something? Are you beginning to see how many times He said, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I am going to do it? Well, let me ask you a question. If God says, I'm going to do it, is it going to get done? No. Not necessarily. Now, that's why I'm leading you through this. Not to trick you, but to kind of open your eyes to the fact that even though God says, I'm going to do it, and I want to do it, it won't happen until something is joined up with God's determined purpose. Can you guess what it is? Kind of try to guess. Oh, hallelujah. We're bright tonight. All right, verse 27. He says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that, say it, I gave your fathers. And you shall be my people, and say it, I will be your God. Verse 29, say it, I will also save you from all your uncleanness. And say it, I will call for the corn and for the increase and lay no famine upon you. And say it, I will multiply the fruit of the... Well, you know, we could just go right on down. My point is this. You mark verse 37 real big in your Bible. After God says, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, look what He says. He says, thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this. He says, even though I intend to do this, something else must be added in, so to speak, to the recipe. He says, I will yet for this, mark it, be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Now that's my point. Even though God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, all of a sudden He concludes this section by saying, but it's not going to happen. I'm going to still require the house of Israel to come and seek me and ask me and pray for me to do this so that I can have permission to fulfill that which I've purposed. Can you see what I'm saying? Now, I know what your mind is doing. Your mind is saying, well, why is it like that? I don't understand why it's like that. Well, that's why we're getting into this tonight, and it's going to clear up for you. But mark that. He says, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. And verse 38 says, the waste city shall be filled up with a populated group of people. But he's saying, it's my determined will plus prayer. So in your notes, let's kind of make a little, for lack of a better word, I guess, formula. And put this in your notes. God's will plus, just like an addition formula, plus, and I'm going to use this generically, man's prayer, men and women, man's prayer, equals God's will in the earth. So God's will, I'm going to do this, 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 plus our prayer equals God's will in the earth. Now you can begin to understand what Jesus was talking about when He says, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, by implication, Jesus is saying, it's not necessarily going to happen, even though it's the Father's will. You've got to pray for His will to be accomplished on the earth as it is already purposed in the heavenlies. Isn't that awesome? I mean, do you realize that things that you know that are God's will for your life, things that you realize are God's will for your children or for your business, even though it's God's will, it's not going to happen until we pray. Doesn't that give you a little motivation? Does that hit anybody in here with a little motivation? That makes you want to do what?
Pray.
Amen. Because we realize that if we don't pray, then God's will only stay an intended purpose and not a fulfilled thing in the earth. Let me remind you of the quote that I gave you from John Wesley. If you didn't copy this down, you may want to write it down now. This morning we said that John Wesley made this statement, or these statements, quote, "It seems that God is limited by our prayer life. He can do nothing for humanity unless someone asks him to do." Well, brother, I just believe, you know, I mean, if it's God's will, it's just going to happen. It's a going to happen. You ever heard people talk like that? It's just a going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's going to happen. No, it's not going to happen until we get in cooperation with the Lord. I was driving down the road, oh, I don't know, a year or so ago, 12 months, something like that. And I was praying in tongues, as is my habit every day, to interpret back to myself, to get a message from the Lord. Most of the time, it's just very general things. I love you, I'm with you, I encourage you. I need that every day, don't you? Sometimes it gets more specific. Sometimes it's directional concerning the future. But in this particular situation, I had this question in my mind. I said, God, I don't understand why I need to pray anyway. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. You know what needs to be done. Just go ahead and do it. Why can't I just pray every time, "Thy will be done," and, you know, it'll probably just happen. So I began to pray in tongues. I just began to speak forth in tongues. I paused a minute, and it says, "He that prayeth in an unknown tongue, let him pray that he may interpret." So I began to ask God. I said, "God, give me the interpretation." All of a sudden, out of my own mouth, and I can't quote it verbatim, but something to this effect came forth out of my mouth. And the Father said unto me, "Know that I must have permission to move in your life. And until you pray and pronounce that which you desire, I cannot move beforehand. Only in prayer do you grant me the permission I need to move in your affairs." Well, I'm telling you what, that took me back, because I had never thought of giving God permission in my life before. I'd always thought, well, he'll just get it done. But you know what made sense? How many of you got saved without your permission? If you did, we'll see you after the meeting. We'll get your permission on it. Make it official. God is a gentleman and he has to have cooperation, right? All right, now let's go to another passage. That's a very clear one to me. I'm going to do it, but yet I will have to be inquired of. Go, just hang a left, and go to chapter 22. Just hang a left. Everybody say, hang a left. All right. I can say things like that over here. You get overseas and you start saying, hang a left, and they think you're talking about, you know, put a rope around the left's neck and hang it. You have to watch saying things like that through an interpreter. All right. Ezekiel 22, and let's begin with verse 30. Chapter 22, verse 30. This is another place that really illustrates this idea of God needing men and women on the earth to pray and thereby give him access into the affairs of people. Chapter 22, verse 30. He says, "And I sought for a man." Let's say that out loud. "And I sought for a man." Say it again. "And I sought for a man." Now, can you imagine the God Almighty, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Adonai, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the God of Israel, searching for somebody? Will it be you? No, I don't have enough time. Would it be you? No, I'm sorry, I got this or that. Would you come and spend time with me? No, no, no. Would you do it? No. I mean, God searching. She said, "Yes." We found one. Praise the Lord. He's searching. He says, "I sought for a man among them that they should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." You know, he's saying here, I don't want them to reap what they've sown. They deserve it, but I'm a God of mercy and I'd like to give them time. I would like to give them time to repent and get their act together and get this thing turned around. I don't want judgment to come upon them. And all I need is one person that'll stand in the gap before me and begin to intercede and pray and release me to bring mercy instead of judgment. But he says, "I found none." Verse 31, therefore. Everybody say, therefore. In other words, some implications about to happen because no one would pray. "Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them." You say, "Oh, how cruel." No, no, listen. He's not saying there, "I'm pouring out my indignation because I couldn't find anybody to pray." It was already coming because they had already sown so many bad seed. You see, the judgment of God many times, it's not God up there saying, "Well, that's just far enough. Give me a lightning bolt." And you know, frying you right there. That's not the judgment. You know how the judgment of God generally comes? You're just reaping what you've sown. That's the way the judgment of God usually comes. It's really out of God's hand. You did it to yourself. You sowed so many bad seed, and now the crop's coming up, and you're eating of it. It's not God's up there going, shoo. You know, that's the last time you'll do that. It's the fact that we have sown. Some of y'all must have done something lately. What are y'all laughing about? Maybe I better get off on that. No. Look what he says. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Why? Well, you mark this. Their own way. You see, that's the whole point. Their own way have I recompensed upon their own heads. That's just like saying, you know, they're reaping what they've sown. They're just reaping what they've sown. They did it to themselves, saith the Lord God. Now, the amazing thing about this passage is this. One of the principles of the kingdom of God is what you sow, you shall what?
Reap.
That's just a basic foundational principle. Now, they had sown to evil, and they had sown to sin. Therefore, they were to reap of what?
Sin.
Evil, wickedness, and sin. But Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit in this situation are so merciful, they're looking for somebody that would just pray and push back that spiritual law just for a while to give them some extra time to repent and get it together. I mean, that's the love of God right there in this passage. But he says, I could not find anybody to pray. So in other words, we're seeing clearly an example in this passage that God has to have the cooperation of prayers, those that would pray, those that would intercede, in order for him to move in the affairs of people. If he doesn't find that, then the people are just on their own. They're just out there. They're open game to the devil. Open game to the devil. Open game to the devil. We need to intercede. How many of you want to see God move in your business affairs? Could I see your hand? Your financial affairs? Your loved ones? Local church? How many of you want to fulfill the will of God in your life? It's going to take prayer. I used to think it just took discovering God's will. I used to think if I just know what God's will is, then I just run out and do it. I have since found out that's only half of it. I find God's will and then I birth it. Write that in your notes. You find God's will, then you birth it. You see, you find God's will and you birth it. How do you birth it? You birth it by prayer. You don't just run out to start to do it. That's what Moses did. He knew God's will, and he ran out to do it, and he was totally out of time and out of sync. But he had to get off where he could spend some time praying and getting before the Father, you see. How many of you women have ever had children? Could I see your hands? You're going to know a whole lot more about birthing. Amen? Say, oh me.
Oh.
Husband, say, oh my.
Oh my.
Now say, oh, my wife. I was right there when Martha, and by the way, Martha and Ryan are doing wonderful. I mean, it's amazing now Ryan walks up and says, I want some juice. You know, I'm not used to hearing this little boy walking around on two legs. I want some juice. I want to go outside. Oh, you do? Anything else you want? But I was right there when Ryan was born. And, you know, I had gone through some classes and so forth so I could be in the delivery room. You know, there's some pain, there's some groaning, there's some travailing involved with bringing forth a child into this world. And prayer is just the same thing. In fact, we'll get to it later this week, but it talks in Romans about groaning and travailing. It says, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I don't think he's saying that you necessarily have to make verbal sounds like that. He's comparing it to the birth process. He's saying prayer births the will of God. You see, as we pray, we are pushing. Everybody say pushing.
Pushing.
See, when you pray, you are pushing the will of God in the Spirit. I'm not talking about pushing in the flesh and getting in the natural and, you know, pushing things and manipulating things. I'm talking about in the Spirit. You're pushing that thing to be birthed into reality. But it takes prayer. Now, let me just go through a little explanation for you of why God has to have prayer. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verse 26. You can probably quote it, but let's go to chapter 1, verse 26, and let's look at how God set everything up in the beginning, because in understanding this simple plan of God, you're going to understand all of a sudden why you have to pray. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have," mark it, everybody say it, "dominion." That's why we call prayer the key to dominion. He says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And verse 28 says, he blessed them, and he repeats it, "Go out and have" what? Say it. "Dominion." Now, here's the picture. God Almighty creates the entire world. He creates a perfect world. In the beginning, there was no sickness. There was no sorrow. There was no tragedy. There was no premature death. There was none of those things. In the beginning, God created it all. Then he had the man and he had the woman. And you know what he did? He took the title deed, the ownership papers to the entire ball of wax, the entire world, and he said, "Here, I'm giving it to you. You have dominion. No longer will I just come into the earth without counseling with you. You're my under ruler. You're my cooperating ruler in this world. Therefore, I've given you the title deed. The ownership papers belong to you. And in fact, you have the right to give them away if you so choose. I'll not even stop you. But I'm trusting you to have dominion in the earth." All of a sudden, something has happened here. Now, in your notes, I want you to write this word, sovereignty. That's kind of a fancy word, sovereignty. Don't even ask me to spell it. I'll refer you to Mike. Mike can tell you how to spell it. Sovereignty. Now, beneath the word sovereignty, I want you to write this phrase, qualified sovereignty. You write the word sovereignty, and then you write the phrase, qualified sovereignty. Have you ever heard people say like this, "Oh, God is just sovereign. He does whatever he wants to do. We don't understand the sovereign plan of God many times. He just does what he wants to do." God is sovereign. Give me back my little title deed. Did you start taking notes in it? I need to give everybody one of these. God is sovereign, but at the point of saying, "Here, you now take the title deed," can you see that God has all of a sudden qualified his sovereignty? In other words, he is still sovereign, but at the point of giving it to the man and the woman, at that point he's limited himself, in a sense, to working through the man and the woman in the earth. He's qualified his sovereignty. What I want you to see is all of a sudden God, by his own desire, has set the rules and the regulations up that when I work in this world, I'm going to work through you and through you and your offspring. I've qualified, I've limited, I've put some rules and regulations on how I'm going to be operated in this world, because I've given you the dominion. Now, do you see that? Does that make sense to you? Now, what happened? The man and the woman, for how long, I don't know, they served God. It says in the evening they looked forward to the voice of God. It says in the cool of the day, the voice of God would come walking. Do you remember that? The cool of the day. I don't know how a voice walks, do you? Maybe the leaves just crunched. Boom, boom, boom. That'd be kind of something to see the voice of God. Well, you wouldn't see the voice. You just hear it. And they were excited every evening. "Father, over here, come and look what we've done in the garden today. Oh, look at this. Man, I made this today." "You made that?" "Yes, I made that. I created something. We're having dominion in the earth. It's a good place. It's a good place." But on one day, they had sinned. And when they sinned, they in effect had bowed their knee to Satan. And they had taken the title deed, the ownership papers that God had given unto them and entrusted them with, and they gave it to who? Satan. And Satan became the god of this world. Satan all of a sudden owns the earth, the world, and everything in it, even the man and the woman, because they're made of the dust. He owns them, and God is totally locked out of the picture. Do you think that's a predicament? Well, would it be for you? What are you going to do? You know what the Father does? He treats it as though it never happened. He says, well, I'm locked out. The man and the woman, they've given it away. But I'm still going to try to work through men and women. He finds somebody named Abram. Sets up a covenant with him. And all down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all down, he's working. And he's intending to bring forth a man into the world that can get back the what? The title deed. Now you go with me to Luke chapter 4. And I want to show you, if you doubt that man gave it away and God was locked out, this will clear it up for you in Luke chapter 4. If you doubt that Satan owned the whole ball of wax, this will show you that is the case. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read part of the temptation that Jesus went through in the wilderness. St. Luke chapter 4, and let's begin with verse 5. It says, and the devil, everybody say the devil. You see, he's a real power, folks. This isn't, some abstract evil thing in your imagination. He's a being. It says, and the devil, taking him, that is Jesus, up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now look at me. Jesus had come to redeem not only men back, but the entire world back. That's why this was a temptation to him. It wouldn't necessarily be a temptation to me if somebody says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I don't want them. But if somebody came up and said, you know, I've captured Martha and Ryan, and I've imprisoned them, I've kidnapped them, and if you'll do this and this and that, I'll give them back to you. That would be a temptation to me. Can you see what I'm saying? This was a temptation to Jesus to short-circuit the cross and go an easier way to accomplish the will that he came for. He says he showed him the entire world in a moment of time, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Now mark this in your Bible. For that is delivered unto me. I want to ask you, where do you think it was delivered unto the devil? Back there in the garden. When the man and the woman sinned, they had bowed their knee and in effect delivered or given the title deed over to the man and the woman. Now notice Jesus didn't jump up and say, oh no, devil, you're lying. You don't own it. You can't. You're just trying to fake me. He didn't argue with him on that point. Evidently, he knew that Satan was the God and the prince of this world. He had the ownership papers. And he says there, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus chose to go the Father's way. Instead of going the easy way, he chose to go the Father's way. He begins to heal. He begins to raise the dead. Come forth, Lazarus. He begins to multiply the bread, multiply the fishes. He begins to lay hands on the lepers. They're instantly cured. He begins to put his hands on the eyes of the blind, and they see. And I want to tell you, the devil's getting nervous. Give me back the title deed. The devil's nervous. He knows what Jesus is after. And he said, you're not going to get the title deed. And Jesus is going through life showing that he has authority, that he has authority in the earth. He has authority to push back the powers of the devil, all of which is indicative that he's going to get back that title deed. And the devil begins to formulate a plan, and he says, we got to kill this Jesus. Because if Jesus keeps going the way he's going, he's going to run us clean out of the earth. And we've got to kill this Jesus. And if we can kill him, we can put a stop to it and we can end the whole thing. And the Father, knowing that the devil is always a killer, he's always a stealer, a killer, and a thief, the Father incorporated the devil's own scheme into the eternal plan. And so he incorporated that the death of Jesus would indeed be the victory blow to the devil and trapped the devil in his own plans and his own schemes. So the devil whips up the religious crowd. The devil inspires the Romans and the Jewish leaders to come against Jesus and to crucify him. And on that day, they laid him on that cross. They drove the nails into his hand. They raised him up in the air. The Roman pierced his side. And the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was slipping away out of his body. And the devil was hilarious. The devil was excited. I believe in the spirit, the demons were circling that cross. They were laughing. They were cheering. They were excited because this man is about to die and will be rid of him. And they killed him. And they took his spirit down into hell. But they made one big mistake. You can take sinners into hell. And indeed, Jesus, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the devil had seen all that sin on Jesus. And so he grabbed his spirit at the point of death and took him into the pains of death, which is hell, to torment him. But he forgot that Jesus himself never what? He made a big mistake. That was the trap of the Father. And after 3 days, when the price had been paid for the torment of all humanity, the voice of God echoed down through the corridors of space and time into hell and hit the spirit of Jesus Christ. The spirit of Jesus Christ begins to resurrect. He begins to shake off those demons that have been tormenting him. He walks over to the head demon, Satan himself, and knocks him down on the ground. And in fulfillment of Genesis, he stomps his head with the heel of his shoe and crushes his head. He snatches the title deed out of his hand and he rises back up to earth in glory with the title deed and all authority and power in heaven and in earth. Now, doesn't that get you excited? Give the Lord a hand. That gets me excited just to know He did that. And all of a sudden, he's got the title deed. But that's not the end of the story, folks. That would have been enough for me. Good Lord, that would have been enough for me. But he appears unto the disciples. He pulls out the title deed. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. You go.
Amen.
You go.
Amen.
You go. Everybody say, you go.
You go.
Everybody say, I go.
I go.
You see, he turned right back around and gave us the title deed. Now, why have I taken the time to go through this brief overview of redemption? It's because when you begin to see that we have been given the title deed, the name of Jesus, you can begin to see why we have to pray. God cannot just come into the earth and do whatever He wants to do. He's qualified His sovereignty to work through the man and the woman, the believer, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't pray, He can't operate. Did you realize that through our prayerlessness, we can actually limit the plan and the program of God? But through our prayers, we can speed up and initiate the plans and the purposes of God in the earth? Isn't that awesome? I'm telling you, it is powerful to realize what we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to 1 Timothy and let's look further at this idea that God must have prayer in order to operate in our affairs. You see, it does me no good to just stand up here and say, you ought to pray. If you're going to be a good Christian, you ought to pray. Until you understand why you have to pray, you're not going to have any motivation. But when you begin to catch the glimpse of what I'm talking about, that man, we've been given the authority, we've got the title deed, we are the representatives, we must pray and give God access into the human affairs, then that'll give you motivation to pray and spend time doing it. What did I say? 1 Timothy? That's correct. 1 Timothy, and let's go to chapter 2. You know, I've been guilty, but before we really turn there, I've been guilty in the past, and there is a fine line, I'll admit that, but I've been guilty in the past of saying things like this, particularly to new Christians. Oh, the most important thing, the first thing that you need to do is you need to study the Bible. Have you ever heard things like that? I mean, you know, that's pretty general information in the body of Christ. Well, the most important thing you can do is study your Bible. Get founded in the Word of God. You know what I found out that the first thing the Bible itself says we ought to be doing? Can you guess? That's right. Now, I'll be quick to add, you won't be able to pray accurately unless you're founded in the Word. But just to be a mere student of the Scripture will avail you nothing. There are men and women that study the Bible far more than I'll ever study the Bible. They know the original languages. They know every dot and iota. And they're tucked away somewhere in a fancy office. But they're doing nothing for God. Prayer is the mechanism of launching forth the power of God from the foundation, you see, of the Word. All right, look in chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I exhort therefore that what? First of all. Everybody say first of all.
First of all.
Not second of all. Not third of all. Not fourth of all. Not when you feel like it. Not when you get around to it. He says, I exhort therefore first of all. Now, first means first. Everybody say first means first.
First means first.
Now, the Apostle Paul, who started most of the early churches, who wrote a great majority of the New Testament, a man who was not only proven in his knowledge, but proven in the field, he says, the first thing, Timothy, that you need to discipline yourself to do in life is pray. That's the first thing. That's your first priority in life. Your first priority in life is not, you know, your family. Your first priority in life is not reading the Bible or studying, even though, you know, that's important. He encourages you to do that. The first thing is not fundraising. The first thing is not your ministry. The first thing is, say it.
Prayer.
Everybody say it.
Prayer.
Say it again.
Prayer.
Now, why is it the first thing? Well, if you go back to the illustration I just gave, when you understand that only through prayer can God work, you can see why we have to give our... No wonder he said pray without ceasing. Because God, man, he doesn't sleep like we do. It says the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Man, he's ready to go all the time. Around the clock, he's ready to go. But I think many times he's up there like this. Come on, God, wake up, wake up. Pray, pray, pray. Let me loose. And we pray a little bit. Boy, he comes in there. And he can go just as far as we pray. And then we do this, and we watch the soap operas, and we, you know, I had Molly say, oh, I know every name, and I read the soap opera magazines. Dear God, you ought to repent. You ought to repent for, oh, I know all their names. You ought to repent for knowing their names. I mean, when we can release the power of God Almighty in the earth, and we're sitting there being mesmerized by the idiot box. Everybody say the idiot box.
Idiot box.
You know, the Bible says, the dumb idols. It says the idols that neither hear or speak. Well, they're speaking now. Channel 2, Channel 5, they're all speaking. They're no longer dumb. There's voices been given to them. Well, you say, you're preaching against TV. I'm preaching against wasting time.
Amen.
I'm preaching against not redeeming the time. When, dear Lord, by just opening our mouth and spending a little time praying and releasing the Word of God and proclaiming what we'd like to see done, we can release the God of Israel to move to and fro through the earth. And He's up there saying, come on, pray. Come on, pray, pray, pray. Oh, I hope that show gets over quick. I hope it gets over quick. We need to pray now. Oh, there's another show on. Okay. Go. Hello. Well, you're making me feel bad, Jason. Good. Y'all understand the spirit I'm saying this in. I'm not up here trying to... I'm preaching to myself. We ought to be redeeming the time. Hello.
Man.
Well, I'll tell you, my wife and I, we have turned our lives around since last time I was here. When we get Ryan in bed now, most every night we go downstairs. We've got a big world map from National Geographic, the political world with all the names of the countries. Man, before I started looking at that thing, I didn't even know where Ghana was or the Ivory Coast or Togo. How many of you ever heard of the country called Togo? Toe what? What toe? Big toe? Little toe? Togo. It's a country in Africa. Well, you know what we started doing? We've turned off the idiot box. Everybody say the idiot box. And we go down there, we lay our hands, and I look at that word and I try to pronounce it because I've never even seen the name of the country. And I lay my hands and I just begin to intercede. Oh God, let your spirit begin to raise up leadership in the nation of Togo, of Benin, of the Ivory Coast. Oh God, move in Malaysia and Indonesia. Lord, let the ones that are there be encouraged. Lord, right now I ask that you would encourage any missionary, any worker that's there that's thinking about giving up. Oh, let the Spirit of God come in and encourage them right now. Let there be a harvest in that land. Let communism be pushed back and freedom reign so that people can have a choice to receive Jesus, so that the Word of God can go forth. Don't you think we ought to spend time doing that?
Amen.
Martha and I will just kind of walk around down there. She'll pray a little bit out loud, and I'll be agreeing with her. And then I'll pray a little bit out loud, and we'll go over and lay our hands on this. And we've got a little list, you know, that we keep. And we just spend time praying and interceding. And I tell you, it's life. It's life. It's life. It causes you to walk out transfigured. It really does. I believe that the transfiguration of Jesus, where He was praying and His countenance was changed and the glory of God went out, I believe that literally happens when we pray in the spirit realm. We may not see it with our physical eyes. See, it was a vision. They had a vision. They could see into the spirit realm. But I believe that when we pray, somehow we increase the spiritual atmosphere around ourselves and we cause our lives to be blessed and the power of God to go forth. It's not just, well, it made me feel better to pray. You know, every Sunday, all across the United States, the churches have the few moments of silent meditation. Have you ever been in those? You know, and all it is a big eyebrow massage. Yeah, you know, everybody's just sitting there and says, let's bow our heads for a few moments of silent meditation. Now, I mean, I believe in that, you know, if you're really doing it. But most people are out there going like this. And getting, you know, sleepy before the sermon. You've been there. Come on now, folks. You know what I'm saying is true. I'm not preaching against a few moments of silent meditation. I'm talking about spending time, quality time, interceding and releasing the power of God in the earth. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. Look at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications. Now, that's a fancy word that means petitions. If you'd like to make a note in your little notebook there, supplication just means petition. You know what a petition is? How many of you have ever signed a petition? Can I see your hands? A petition is just a list. So he's saying here, there's a place for just a list of needs and desires and wants and crisis. You just go through your list, Timothy, and intercede and pray over those things. For supplications, for prayers, for intercessions. That means you're getting between that person who's not praying for themselves. You're standing between them and God. And as it were, you're taking their hand and God's hand and you're putting it together through your prayers because they're not praying for themselves. I had somebody come up to me after one meeting and say, well, brother, I just don't believe what you're saying is true because I know somebody, they got healed and blessed and they were ungodly. They weren't praying. God did it anyway. Somebody was praying for them. Somebody was there preaching or praying for the sick, weren't they? Somebody was there. He says, intercession and giving of thanks. Everybody say, giving of thanks. It says, be made for all men. Now notice who he homes in on. He homes in on those that are in eminent places. Verse 2. For kings. Communism. You know why? Because when there's that kind of an atmosphere, you can't get on the radio and preach the Word of God. You can't put something on television. You can't print literature and pass it out at your discretion. You can't have a sign out here that says, come to our seminar, prayer seminar. You can't even go across town unless you have an official pass. Did you know there's countries that you couldn't even go across Waycross without an official pass, much less leave the city limits? Well, can you see how that just shuts down the work of God and that type of that? No wonder he says the kind of atmosphere that's conducive to the gospel that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Look at verse 4. Who will? Everybody say will.
Will.
Now let's just reminiscent of what we read in Ezekiel 36 where God said, I will, I will, I will, I will. You see, God's will is that all men would be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Well, if that's His will, is it going to happen? No, not unless we do what the context just said. Go back up to verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all we pray. See, praying can release God to accomplish that which He desires to accomplish. Look at verse 5. For there is one mediator, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to say something that at first, just hang with me now. There is not just one mediator between God and man. You're saying, back that up, Jay. Reverse it. All right, let's reverse it. There is one mediator who gave His life a ransom. But we are called to be mediators, intercessors, in between people, between God. And now, we don't give our life a ransom. Read the next verse. You got to read the context. He says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom. Yes, there is only one who gave Himself a ransom, but we are called to be little mediators, not in the sense of making a sacrifice for anybody's sins, but in the sense of laying down our self lives to sacrifice time in prayer. And I'll show you a verse for that in just a moment. He says, "Who gave himself for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher." Glory to God, he was just about to claim the fivefold ministry, wasn't he? "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray." Everybody say pray.
Pray.
Everywhere. Everybody say everywhere.
Everywhere.
Well, brother, I always pray on Sunday in church. Mm-hmm.
How about everywhere else? Oh, it just would be sacrilegious to pray somewhere else. He says, "I will that for every, men pray everywhere, on the assembly line, in the factory, in your car, in the grocery store." He says, "Men pray everywhere." He says, "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." In other words, pray in faith. If you're going to pray, pray in faith, glory to God. Don't pray in doubting, and don't pray with vengeance or spite.
"Oh God, I pray that you'd put that man in the car wreck to humble him."
Don't pray like that. Don't pray wrathfully. You know, we laugh about this, but I've had some really funny things told to me in terms of prayer. You'd be surprised how many people in a church pray things like that. "Oh God, run over him with an 18-wheeler just to teach him something." Dear Lord, honey, he's going to be dead, much less teach him something. This is a true story. A friend of mine told me. Have you ever had, you know, testimony times? Anybody have a testimony? Okay. That's dangerous sometimes. You know that's dangerous. This dear saint, she stood up and, you know, she just was just untaught, I guess. And "Oh, I got a testimony. Hallelujah." And, you know, everybody's going, "Oh, praise the Lord. Let's hear your testimony." She said, "I had a vision last night." And everybody's going, "Oh, hallelujah." She said, "You know, my husband isn't saved, and he's just about to bust a hell wide open. But I had a vision last night." "Oh," everybody's going, "hallelujah. What was your vision?" "I saw him in the casket. And I saw him in the front of the church, and there was flowers all over the casket. Glory be to God." And she sat down. That happened. And the worst thing is, my friend said that as she sat down, people all over the church started going, "Oh, hallelujah." Man, and the guy, you know, he's not even saved, and we've already got him in a casket. Now, let me ask you something. If that was God giving that vision, which I tend to think it was, because you know what happened about a week later? He was in a casket in front of the church. "Oh, hallelujah, it must have been a fulfillment of a vision." Why do you think God would have given that lady a vision of death on that person so that we could get in agreement with it? So that we could what?
Turn it around.
Everybody say, turn it around. You see, many times those fears and things like that that'll come on you, you're not supposed to just say, "Well, I guess it's going to happen." That's a warning from God so that you can come in there and intercede and rebuke that spirit of death and turn the thing around and pray and intercede for the person. I don't know why I got off on that, but... Well, I do too. There's people like that in the church. Prayer to avoid the tragedies. Let me give you another little diagram up here. And you draw this one in your notes. And I think this will give you further understanding into what we're talking about. Let's draw the triangle again. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then let's draw some little heads down here that represent loved ones that aren't saved, or a business deal, or a local church, or a missionary. It could be any situation that you're praying over. And then let's draw you right in the middle here. And we'll draw your hands lifted up, representing you're really praying. You're not just, you know, giving yourself an eyebrow massage. I mean, you're praying, you're interceding, not wrath and doubting, but I mean, you're in faith. And let's draw an arrow going up, representing your prayers unto the Father. And then let's draw an arrow coming down from God, as though it were passing right by you or through you, unto the people. And that, by diagram form, really tells the story of intercession. When you pray unto the Father for a particular situation, God can immediately then, because of your prayers, come in and move in that situation. And in a sense, you are a mediator. You are an intercessor. You're in between. You're an intercessor. You're an intercessor. I-N-T-E-R. Enter. You're between. You're an intercessor. Let's hold your finger there. We're not going to leave 1 Timothy just yet, but hold your finger there and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at this where Paul really is communicating this idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin with verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. He says, all things are of God. Now, you just can't take that phrase right there and say, well, everything comes from God. Hallelujah. You need to read the verse above it. That's the first principle of studying Scripture. He's saying there, all things that are of the new creation are of God. He says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by who? Now see, He is the only mediator between God and man who gave His life a ransom. But let's read on. See, we've been reconciled unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and He's turned around and given to us what? The ministry of reconciliation. We are to stand, just like Jesus did, between the Father and other people, and be the intercessor, to be the go-between for them. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, not just people, everything. He's getting back the title deed unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now look at verse 20 very closely. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though, everybody say as though. He says, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, now look at this, we pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, Christ is not here in the flesh. So we have taken, we're standing in His place, as it were. And He says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So that's what intercession is all about. You're standing right there. Between that situation, maybe they're praying for themselves and you're just adding unto it. Maybe they're not even praying for themselves. They don't believe in God. They're unbelievers. They're backslidden. They're far away from God. You're standing there and as though you were in the place of Jesus Christ, and you are interceding and releasing the power of God into that situation. Things are happening. Say, things are happening.
Things are happening.
Everybody say, things happen when I pray. Things happen when you pray. Things happen when you pray. Things happen when you pray. Go with me to Colossians 4. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy now. Colossians 4. And let's deal with something that I, especially in our country, we're so production minded. If you're working on the assembly line, you know, you better have 1,000 of those pieces pressed out with the drill. You know, before the end of the day, if you're working here or there, you know, you need to have something to show for your work. And I find that when we get over into this area of prayer, many times one of the things that the devil subtly convinces us of is, what are you doing? You can't see anything happening in that person's life. Man, you've been praying for them for 6 months. Nothing's happening. You're just wasting your time. They're hard-hearted. The unpardonable sin. Quit praying for them. And the devil tries to convince us that when we pray, we're really not accomplishing anything. We could be doing something really of value by working. And somehow we've been convinced that prayer isn't really working. And therefore, we don't feel so good about ourselves when we take, well, I'm busy. I don't know that I can spend an hour in prayer. Oh, you don't understand, Jason. I'm a busy person. I'm not like you are. Thank you. But I think if we could put on our little spiritual goggles, put your fingers like this. Everybody put on your spiritual goggles. Now kind of look around like you're looking in the spirit. All right? Boy, y'all look funny. Okay, now look at me. I believe that if I could pass out spiritual goggles to everybody that could allow you to see in the spirit realm, I believe that you would see waves coming out when people pray. I believe that you would literally see things happening in the spirit realm, maybe not yet in the natural, Not yet manifested, but you would see work and energy going forth when people pray. You would see, just like the disciples did on the Mountain of Transfiguration, you'd see the power and the glory of God going forth to accomplish things. And when you begin to get the mentality that, hey, prayer really is work. I mean, prayer is getting something done. Then you'll not mind committing the time to prayer that you could have been spending doing something more worthy. See? Look at this, Colossians 4, and let's look at verse 12. Sometimes these little concluding remarks that we try to avoid can give us a lot of insight. He says, Epaphras, talking about one of his co-workers. Epaphras, who is one of you? He was from Colossae. In fact, he's the one that started the church at Colossians. Paul did not start the church at Colossians. If you'll study the book of Colossians, you'll find out Colossians was a spin-off church of the revival in Ephesus. And evidently, Epaphras was passing through Ephesus. Epaphras was probably a businessman, and he was in Ephesus on business, and he met Paul and got tied up with a revival over there. He went back to his hometown, just like coming back to Waycross. He started a church, and then Paul starts following up. This guy's a real interesting businessman here, and he ends up being a co-worker with Paul. But he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you. So he's evidently with Paul at this time. Always, now mark this, laboring. Some versions say striving, but I think a better translation there is laboring. The King James in this case, I think, is a little more enlightening. He says laboring. He says always laboring. Everybody say laboring.
Laboring.
Everybody say laboring.
Laboring.
You know, somebody says, well, Jason, are you a white collar or blue collar? I'm a laborer. See, prayer is laboring. Prayer is working. Prayer is producing something. He says he's always laboring fervently. Everybody say fervently.
Fervently.
Epaphras is just over there going, well, oh God, this is accomplish your will for my friends in Colossae. Have you ever prayed like that? Can I see your hands? Come on now. Put on your belt of truth. Pick it up. Put it on. He says, laboring fervently. Evidently, this guy would walk around the room. Maybe he'd kneel. I don't know what his posture was. But he'd walk around, oh God, he's just getting it in prayer. Oh God, he was quoting those verses out of the Old Testament. Oh, I just release you. Thank you, Father, for that they'll stand. Thank you that they're going to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. I thank you that they're going to go forth and conquer their territory just like Ephesus conquered us. Oh, I thank you for that. I mean, he's just getting it in prayer, man. Just getting it in prayer. Laboring fervently. Everybody say fervently. See, there's different ways of working. How many of you know that? You can work and then you can work. He says he was laboring fervently for you in prayer. Everybody say in prayer.
In prayer.
What was he doing? That he was praying this. Here was the whole theme of his prayers. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Glory to God. So he was really working. Now go back to 1 Timothy. He says, I exhort therefore, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, everybody say first of all. He says that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Let me pause and read. I thought this was rather amusing. And this, if you'll be honest, this typifies so many of us. Again, this is out of this book, Destined for the Throne. I would recommend this, by the way, on prayer. Paul Billheimer. And this is on page 52. And the title of this section is called Too Busy for Prayer. He says, no angel was ever invited to share in the high privilege of prayer. No archangel was ever invited into the throne room of the universe for prayer. Only redeemed humanity. And many of us are just too busy watching television, following sports, hunting and fishing, bathing and boating, engaging in farming or business, moonlighting, etc., etc. We are so busy with the cares and pleasures of this life, trying to keep up with the trend in new cars, new homes, new appliances, new furniture, etc., that we do not have time to pray. Does it sound familiar to anybody? Everybody say, oh me. Someone has described, I like this, someone has described a modern American as a person who drives a bank-financed car over bond-financed highways, on his way to start a credit card, to purchase gas on a charge account, to be used at a department store, so he can fill his savings and loan financed home with installment purchased furniture. May this not also be a description of many modern professing Christians? And may this not be one of the reasons why modern Christians have so little time to pray? Perhaps someone may be thinking, are we not to have anything for ourselves at all? The answer is, no. Christ is to be all and in all. You're not your own. You were bought for the price. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you can buy the new car, the new home, the new furniture, the new gadgets, hold down two jobs for the glory of God, well and good. But if we didn't have to have such a high standard of living to keep up with everyone else, would we not have more time to pray? If we were not so intoxicated with travel, pleasure, vacations, recreation, would we not have more time to pray? If we were not so enamored with sports and entertainment and restaurants, would we not have more time to pray? We have more leisure than ever before, but less time to pray. We're not only cheating God and the world, we are cheating ourselves. By our failure to pray, we are frustrating God's high purposes in the ages. We are robbing the world of God's best plan for it, and listen to this, we are limiting our rank in eternity. And he concludes that section with a quote out of Isaiah 59. I sought for a man among them and found none. Does that hit you like it hit me when I read that? Get up off the floor. Does that hit you like it hit me? Well, I think it's a very fair analysis if we'll be honest with ourselves. That, you know, it's a matter of priorities. Everybody say priorities. It's just a matter of what do you want to do with your time. It's not a matter, you know, if I don't have time. One last passage and we'll be through. Go with me now to Ephesians 6. And I want to just touch on something that we're going to develop tomorrow night. Now, I realize that I know how seminars are because I do a lot of them. And I know that of all the nights that you'll be tempted to lay out, it'll be tomorrow night. Because, you know, well, we've got Tuesday and Wednesday night, so I'll just kind of lay out tomorrow night. Well, if you believe that prayer is a priority, it is my prayer that if all possible, you'll be here. We're going to be talking, and I want to touch on it right now, but tomorrow night we're going to be talking extensively on spiritual atmospheres. Write that in your notes. What I call spiritual atmospheres. We'll write it up here. Spiritual atmospheres. Now, when you understand spiritual atmospheres, it's going to help you understand further what's happening when you pray. You see, when you pray, you are instantly into the throne room in the name of Jesus. You don't have to, you know, pray through in the sense of getting to the Father. You're there. Instantly, you're there. But the problem is, when you come back, when the answer is working its way back down into the affairs of the earth. So I'm going to put down here, draw this down here, earth. And well, of course, we'll put up here God. I'm going to kind of draw it like a drum, an oil drum or something like that. There's the top and there's the bottom. There's the heavenlies where God is. There's the earth. I'm going to kind of sketch it in here and kind of make it in dark there to indicate the warfare that's taking place. The Bible talks about spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. Now, you see, our prayers are immediately through in the name of Jesus. He's purchased that right. But the answer that comes back down has to pass through spiritual atmospheres. Everybody say spiritual atmospheres.
Spiritual.
You know what I'm talking about. Some of you, you know that you've been into a situation where you just felt something was evil or not right in that area. Have you ever felt that? My wife, you know, sometimes she'll say, Jason, something's not right in this home. I just sense there's strife or something here. In other words, you're running into a spiritual atmosphere. And the spiritual atmosphere, it can be real thick, indicating that Satan is really in charge. It can just be kind of dotted. And if this could be a city, so write this in your notes. This could be a city. This could be an individual. Individuals have spiritual atmospheres. Cities have spiritual atmospheres. This could be a church. Did you know churches have spiritual atmospheres? Everything has a spiritual atmosphere. So when you're praying, some of the times, the reason that you don't see immediate answers or immediate results is there is a tremendous warfare taking place on this answer coming back down and manifesting. And sometimes we're just quick to give up and we say, well, you know, I guess it must not be God's will, or it must not going to happen. I don't know what's wrong. So we quit praying, and thereby we quit fueling the answer to get down there. And I think the answer many times is cut short, when in fact, if we would have been persevering, the answer would have come on down and manifested in the earth. But to give you kind of an example of this, I have a minister friend who he is a pastor. I'm not going to give you his name, but he is a pastor and a very successful pastor. But he also travels some out to different churches and so forth and teaches occasionally. And he said that one day he was going into one of these cities up north on his way to minister at this church. And he had on the praise tape and he was just having a good time, kind of, you know, praising the Lord, getting ready to get there to the church to teach a seminar. And he said all of a sudden as he drove through the downtown area, these thoughts, these immoral thoughts, these sensual thoughts just begin to bombard his mind. He said, I hadn't been attacked like that in a long time. And he started thinking, oh God, man, I must be a creep. I don't deserve to teach at this place. I mean, look at these thoughts that are running through my mind. And all of a sudden he began to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not me. And he began to recognize he was entering into what? A spiritual atmosphere. And as he turned around and looked over that way, he said there was a whole alley. There was a whole street over there just full of those dirty bookshops and those crummy movie houses and everything. And the Lord showed him something. He said, you were passing through a spiritual atmosphere and your mind was being attacked by the warfare that's taking place in that atmosphere. Did you realize many times when you get down on yourself because you're feeling depressed or you're feeling some kind of attacks going on in your mind, did you realize that's not you? That's a warfare. That's a spiritual atmosphere that you're running into. And if you don't recognize that, the devil will just run you in the dirt about it and convince you that that's your own making, it's your own creation. When in fact, you're entering into a spiritual atmosphere. All right, Ephesians 6, and let's look at verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Everybody say the whole armor of God. He says, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, if you have a good translation, look in your notes there, or a good reference Bible. Sometimes that word wiles, it'll be referred to as the plans or the schemes of the devil. Does anybody have that in your margin? The plans or the schemes of the devil. In other words, you see, the devil, he's up here in the spiritual atmosphere and he's warring. He's got plans. He wants to intercept and stop things. It says, but we've got to put on the armor of God. Now look at me before we read further. I've been very, in the past, I guess you'd say, guilty of teaching every piece of the armor. Boy, get in the armor. Now put this on. Put on the breastplate of right. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Put on the helmet. And I get everybody dressed up and I forgot to tell them where to go. We leave out verse 18. What do we dress in the armor of God for? For what? Everybody say prayer. I even got told people, just say it just every day. Get up in the morning and say, I put on the helmet of salvation. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. I put on the belt of truth. I shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel. I take the sword of the Spirit. I'm ready to go. Where? To work, I guess. And I forgot to tell people what we were doing. Everybody say it. Prayer. He says, the reason that you put on this whole armor to stand against the wiles of the devil, look at verse 18. It says, praying always. With all prayer, or you could say all manner or types of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In other words, the reason that we should put on the armor of God is to get into this area of prayer. And he says, praying always. Everybody say, praying always. And as I said, these atmospheres, like you take somebody that's a drunkard, a drug addict, I'm telling you, you've got a tremendous spiritual atmosphere that you're going to have to battle the answer down through. It's not just going to happen overnight. And if you think, well, you know, it hasn't happened, and I've been praying for a whole day. So I think I'll quit praying. It must not be God's will. Well, you see, you've just messed up. The devil has just defeated you. And so if you'll pray and intercede, the answer can battle its way down. And we're going to talk about how, write this in your notes, tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about how you can rule spiritual atmospheres. We're going to be talking tomorrow about how you can rule spiritual atmospheres, have dominion in spiritual atmospheres through prayer. I'll close with a true story that I just heard. And there's a couple that came to Atlanta, and they were in a number of churches. And I've got the facts here because I surely didn't want to misrepresent it. But Carl and Linda Asbury, you might ought to pray about having them here sometime. Tremendous ministry. Carl and Linda Asbury from Tulsa. Linda was sick. This just happened last year. Linda was sick for a long time, had gone to the hospital for tests. They couldn't find out what the problem was. One day, finally, one of the doctors diagnosed her problem. She had a tumor growing inside the heart. There was a tumor that was growing inside the heart, which meant the heart was not able to... It was gradually losing its ability to contract because it was contracting on top of that tumor. And, of course, the circulation and everything was disrupted. And they were going to have to operate to remove this tumor out of the heart. Well, the danger is if you start cutting the tumor out, and some tumors just will fall apart and disintegrate in the operating procedure when you remove them. Then you've got little pieces then going all through the circulatory system, then that leads to strokes. And that leads to death. And so it's a very critical situation. Well, she's a Christian, she's a believer, she's a charismatic, she's a faith woman, the whole thing. And everybody's praying for Linda as she goes into this operation. Well, the operation goes remarkably well. They removed the tumor, and they said when they placed the tumor on the tray, after they removed it from the heart, the tumor just fell apart into a million pieces. But that wasn't the end of the story. Her heart had been used to only contracting so much, and now that the tumor was gone, the muscle, the heart is a muscle, was not able to, still to contract, and of course it had been weakened through the operation. And things went from bad to worse. The first thing that happened is that her kidneys failed. Well, you know when your kidneys fail, you're in big trouble. The next thing that happened was her liver failed. When your liver fails, you're in big trouble. And the next thing that happened, she went into a coma. She was totally unconscious. And the doctor came out to Carl and he said, "I don't know what to tell you. She's not going to make it." Well, what do you do in a situation like that? He called his pastor, who happens to be the pastor that ordained me into the ministry, Buddy Harrison. Some of you may have heard of Buddy Harrison. He's the son-in-law of Kenneth Hagin. He married Kenneth Hagin's daughter. And Buddy Harrison has an international network of churches called Faith Christian Fellowship, the International Convention of Faith Churches and Ministers. And I'm a part of that. That's where I'm ordained out of. But Buddy knew about prayer. And Buddy and Carl got into the room where this dear lady is now in a coma. Her kidneys have failed. Her liver has failed. And they began to pray. They began to intercede. And they began to fast with it. They didn't just fast 1 hour and pray 1 hour. They didn't just pray 2 hours and fast for 2 hours, nor three, nor four, nor five, nor six. Nonstop, without sleep, they stood by the bed of this lady and prayed and fasted and interceded. The only thing they said that they did would be to slip off and go to the bathroom and to come back. And they always made sure that one of them was right there if the other was in the bathroom. But they stood there in agreement and prayed and interceded for 60 hours straight. And they prayed intelligently. First thing they asked the doctor, they said, "What is the first thing that we need to do?" They said, "Well, her blood pressure is so low that she probably won't make it through the night." So they began to intercede in the spirit. Then they addressed the blood pressure. "Blood pressure, we command you in the name of Jesus to begin to rise and to come into the realm of the normal realm." And they prayed with as much understanding as they could, and then they went back into the spirit and interceded for hours just on the blood pressure. And you know, they'll come in and take the blood pressure every so often, and all of a sudden they begin to see the blood pressure rise. Just first a point or two. But more and more and more. And then after the blood pressure was in the range where it was safe, they said, "What's the next thing?" They said, "Well, the kidneys have failed, and when that happens, they're probably not ever going to start again." "They kidneys, we command you in the name of Jesus to begin to function." And they prayed in the Spirit. They asked the Holy Spirit to begin to intercede in the realms of the tissue and all that their mind didn't know about. And they prayed specifically for the kidneys. And all of a sudden, the urine bag started to get filled up. And then they began to pray for the liver. And they prayed over the, and they prayed item by item. They would go and counsel with the doctor just for a moment at the door. And he would say, well, this would have to happen and that would have to happen. They'd go back in and they just begin to pray specifically for that. And after 60 hours, she came out of the coma. She's a totally healed woman today, and she and her husband are traveling around the United States giving the testimony, and out of that somehow was imparted unto them gifts of healing so that when they lay hands on people, more than not, people are healed and set free. Out of that tragedy came a blessing and a gift of God. But I'm illustrating to say there was a spirit of death all over her. There was an atmosphere that was just conducive to death. And 1 hour of prayer would have gotten an answer about that far. 2 hours of prayer about that far. And many times we give up. They interceded and were persistent for 60 hours until the answer came. Now, isn't that a testimony? And that isn't that a lesson to us? Many times we just give up too early. How many of you want to say, I don't want to give up? Let me see your hands. How many of you are beginning to understand prayer more after the couple of sessions we've had today? Well, amen. This is only the beginning. We've got three more. And my desire, my real desire, is not so much the knowledge, but my real desire is that the Spirit will do something that Jason Peebles can't do, and that is impregnate you. We're all going to get pregnant. Everybody say, I'm going to get pregnant. I want you to get pregnant with a desire to seek God and spend time with God. I want that seed of God's Spirit to go in you and begin to burst within you that desire to pray. And realize when you're praying, you're doing something. It's not just, well, good Christians ought to pray. You're doing something. Your life will never be the same. And the works of God will never be the same because you're releasing His ability. Amen? Let's stand to our feet. And could somebody help me remove the chalkboard? And I'd like for the worship team to come back so that we could spend some time worshiping the Lord, telling Him we love Him, thanking Him for His Word. Aren't